All right, so we've been making our way through Daniel chapter 6, and I think it's interesting because it's we talked about how this is a pretty famous story and everybody knows it, and we all know how it ends, even though we've been taking a while to get through it. We all know where it eventually leads to. I would venture that, I hope that everybody's read this story, everybody in the room at least. I hope you've read the story. If you haven't, that's kind of a sad state, but I would guess that even if you've never read the story, if you've never read chapter 6 in Daniel, you've never read about Daniel in the lion's den, you still know how it ends. I'll bet you do. And it's a spoiler alert. I don't want to ruin it for you, but Daniel does get spared by the lions, or spared from the lions by God. So I'm sorry if I ruined it, but but we're going to get there eventually anyway. But that's not the case for all Christians. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den and his life was saved. But that's not the case for everyone who believes in Jesus. That there's a lot of Christians, even today, who face persecution and difficulty. Many believers around the world have been tortured and killed for their faith in modern times. And many more have suffered, in our own culture, suffered from infirmity and from poverty and pain and loneliness. We all go through the same troubles as the rest of the world because we live in a broken world. The Christian life can be a hard one. And it's not just because we live in the same broken world as everybody else and we got to put up with the same things that go on in the same environment, but also because it sometimes in my life it seems like it's almost a little more difficult to endure some of these things because we've seen the cure for suffering and death. We know the cure for it. We know that Jesus Christ not only changes hearts and minds, but restores, and that we're looking forward to a time when we'll have a spiritual body that'll never be sick and never suffer and never go through the things that we go through today. We groan with all creation. The Bible talks about creation groaning for Christ's return. And I think Christians who know what we're looking forward to, that we groan along with the rest of creation saying, God, we want what you have. I mean, we're so grateful for the spiritual change that he's made inside of us. We've been given that light and our lives have changed from the inside out, but we still suffer with the rest of the world and we think so much of the world's suffering could be alleviated if they'd simply turn to Jesus. So much of the death and the trials and the terrible things that people go through, if the world would turn to Jesus, most of it would be alleviated. We'd probably still deal with some of the typical problems that we face with, you can't stop getting the flu. But when you live for God, if the whole world lived for God, I imagine there would even be a lot less flu. I mean, imagine the things that would change if the whole world were spiritually connected with, had a relationship with Jesus Christ, whereas if the whole world was saved. I think a lot of things would change that we don't even expect. So even though as believers we can have the peace that passes all understanding, that in the midst of the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings and the things that we go through, that we have the peace, that we have understanding of Jesus and where we're going, that we have a joy and we have a fulfillment that so many people in the world don't have. When we're set on fire by the Holy Spirit, that so many people are missing, and we have that, and because of it, we can be hated for it. I mean, it's a sad thing, but when you're on fire for Jesus, it tends to make the world around you angry, because your life becomes a reminder to them that there is a God, and that God judges sin, that he judges our behavior, he judges what we say and what we do. And so when you're living a life that stands out, that you're living a righteous life and a joyful life and a life that's filled with peace amidst the suffering in the world, and they see that and they're jealous of that because you have the joy that they don't have, but then at the same time, if you're reminding them that they're headed on a path to an even worse life, if you think it's bad here, imagine what it's like completely separated from God for eternity, and you're reminding them that that's what their sin does, then they hate you all the more for it. So that's why Christians are killed around the world. And people don't like being reminded that they're going to be held accountable for their behavior. They don't like when you tell them that there's going to be a reckoning and that they're going to have to pay the price. And so many believers are killed by those who wish to to turn off the revealing light of God. You know, when my parents, when I was a kid, and I had to go to school, my parents would come in and they'd turn the light off, or turn the light on in the morning and say, time to get up. And so I rigged up a string to the light switch and ran some pulleys in my room so that when they turned the light on in the morning, I could just pull the string by my bed and turn it off again. And that's what I think a lot of people who are in their sin want to do. When Jesus comes and said, here's the light, and they expose all their wickedness and their evil and how wretched it is, how much destruction it caused, and they say, no, I don't want to deal with that. Turn the light off again. And I think a lot of the world wants to do that. So when you come in with your life and the joy of Christ is revealed in you, and you tell them about the saving grace of Jesus and the hell that sin brings, they don't want to hear it because it reminds them that they're in a bad way and they don't want to change. They don't want to get up out of bed and make the change that we're all called to make. They don't want to have to make the character change inside. They don't want to have to deal with the work that it takes to live a good Christian life. Even though once we've done it, we realize the benefits, we realize the joy and the peace and all those things that hopefully none of you would ever want to give up again. I don't want to give this up. And so we're glad to do the work because we realize the payoff. It's like somebody who starts exercising. You've been exercising for a while. You're glad for the benefits that it gives you. But before you're exercising, you don't want to start. You're like, oh, I don't want to get up and do that. So once we've gotten into it, we realize the benefits, we want to keep living this way. But so much of the world, they don't want to start exercising. They don't want to get up out of their... They want to turn that light back off again. And so they get angry. And so a lot of people have been persecuted and tortured and killed. You know, all the way back in the Old Testament, happened to a lot of the prophets. Isaiah, he was sawed in half because he was presenting the message by the Jews, by the Israelites. They sawed him in half because they didn't want to hear the judgment of God. And it happened all through history. Paul, Jeff mentioned, was decapitated by the Romans because he was preaching the gospel, and they didn't want to hear that. And the disciples, all the disciples except for John, were martyred. They were all killed, gruesome, nasty, terrible. And it's not like they didn't try to kill John. They boiled him in oil. So there was an attempt, at least, on his life. But all the other disciples were martyred. And Peter, it's strange to think how, you know, remember Peter, he was willing to deny Christ 3 times before the crucifixion because he didn't want to have to suffer like Jesus was suffering. But once he realized what it really mattered and it was really worth it, when it came time to him to be martyred, they were going to crucify him, and he said, I'm not even worthy to die like my Lord. Hang me upside down. And so he asked that he could be crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die like Jesus. He thought he should die in a less, if it's, you know, not that the cross is attractive, but in an even worse way than Jesus. So that's strange to think about. And Jesus himself, it's interesting, Jesus, you remember, before he was crucified, as he prayed, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. You know, if I don't have to do it, I don't want to do it. Nobody wants to go through that kind of pain. But he said, nonetheless, not my will, but your will. Because I know that what this means. I know that it's worth it. I know that if I do this, it's going to save lives and that it's worth it. And so he went to the cross to complete his mission. So for all of us, believing in Jesus doesn't guarantee that you won't be eaten by the lions. Trusting in God doesn't mean that you won't face difficulties, you won't face trials and suffering and persecution. In fact, Jesus promised us persecution. He said, if you're living life the way I tell you to live life, you will face persecution. You will face people who don't like you, who hate you, who might want to kill you. And simply for living out his example, for living the life that he taught, and that's it. He said, if you live this life and you preach this gospel, people will hate you. And it wasn't quite the seeker-friendly message that we're used today that Jesus taught. You know, in our culture, it's let's do everything to make people comfortable and bring them in and make them happy and put on a good show and make them comfortable, and then we'll kind of ease them into the whole concept of turning the boiling water slowly on a frog to death. And that's the idea. You get them in there, you make them comfy, and then you slowly introduce the gospel message. And Jesus said, no, you just go out and you tell them the truth. And you tell them in love, you love them, and that's why you tell them, but you tell them the truth. And you say, sin causes death, and Jesus will save you. And that's the way Jesus taught. And it's really interesting how much we've kind of turned it around in our age. But that's the truth for Christians. around the world. And so it's interesting as we look at Daniel, because Daniel's life was spared. He was saved, and some Christians are saved. Some Christians have gone through amazing, miraculous stories of how their lives have been saved. I've seen ways in which God has saved my own life in miraculous ways. And maybe you've felt some of the same things and heard some of the similar stories. But Daniel, it's not that he didn't face troubles. He faced plenty of troubles in his life, and we've already gone through some of those in earlier chapters. But God, in this story in chapter 6, in the Daniel in the lion's den, he miraculously brought Daniel through this ordeal. And he did it to glorify himself, God did, and also, I believe, to demonstrate that God truly is the only one who can save us, that he's the only one who has the power to take us through the kinds of trials that we might face. Nobody else could save Daniel from the lion's den. Not even the king, who had power over the whole land, could save Daniel from the lion's den. God himself, God alone, was the one who had power to save. And in this chapter, it's such a great story of what happened in Daniel's life. I mean, all these stories that we've gone through are, but he had such a remarkable life, his whole life. Of course, it sticks out in our memory, especially this one, because we associate this chapter with the lion's den, and everybody knows the story of the lion's den. But what I think really helps Daniel stand out, and stand out to God especially, is his simple life of faith and purity. It wasn't the fact that he was willing to go to a lion's den. It was the fact that every day he was willing to be faithful. And no matter what happened, he had plenty of good days where nothing went wrong, because we don't read about it. I'm sure if there were something eventful, you know, we'd have heard about it. But so Daniel had lots of days that were, you know, average, ordinary days where he did the usual praying on his knees three times a day towards Jerusalem, and nothing happened. And then there were the days when he had to be challenged, like in the beginning of his early youth, in his young adulthood, when he had to deal with whether he would eat the diet of King Nebuchadnezzar or not. And then his friends, and who they went through the ordeal with the furnace, the fiery furnace, and Daniel's had to reveal dreams to the king who could kill him. And finally he's in the situation with Belshazzar, and he had to reveal the truth to him. And now we're in the situation where he's about to be thrown in the lion's den. And it's just another example of the way he was every day in his life. When he heard about the law, he did what he always did, and he went back and he prayed. Nothing changed. And so I think that's what helps Daniel stand out to God, is that just every day was a normal day of faith and purity, and living the life the way he knew he was supposed to live, and praying every day. And after all, it's his faithfulness of living for God that opened the doors in the first place for him to be able to gain such a high position. It was because he was faithful in the little matter of eating the vegetarian diet as opposed to what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to offer him. That opened the door because he chose to be faithful. That probably got the attention of Nebuchadnezzar, and what got him up in being able to, while he was still in the training program, speak to the king when it came time to reveal the dream. And when he stuck out to reveal the dream, it says because he was faithful in his diet, God gave him the gifts of being able to interpret dreams, so when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, he could do that for him. So it was his daily, normal, average faithfulness that open the doors for him to be in the position where he even can be in this second kingdom and serve this second king and have the chance to be thrown to the lions. So King Darius has apparently grown to love and trust Daniel, because Daniel is a man of true integrity, and he's seen that. And chapter 6 opens up telling us that Daniel was the preferred choice of King Darius to be in charge of the whole kingdom, to be the number two man, to be basically the prime minister of Medo-Persia, and he was one of three presidents that King Darius had chosen out to be in charge of the 120 princes and provinces that were in the land, and the kingdom tells us that he was preferred over all the others, not because he was good with math or because he was just an honest guy, but it says because he had an excellent spirit that he was chosen, because Daniel had an excellent spirit. His life, even before Jesus Christ came, Daniel was filled with the grace of God, and he lived it out. And, of course, he had no sooner found favor with the king than he found himself hated by all the other administrators of King Darius. As soon as King Darius said, I really like this guy, I want to make him number one in my kingdom, everybody else turned. It seems like it's almost instant, at least the way the story is presented. And they hated him with a murderous hatred. And they were jealous of Daniel because, well, here's this foreigner. Here's this guy who's, was one of the captives of Israel. He's a Jew, and he's brought into Babylon, and now Babylon's captured by the Medes and the Persians, and so he's this foreigner, and he's been elevated above them. He's like, who is this guy? Why does he get this job? And not only that, but he's threatened to take their power. He's threatened to cut out their dishonest graft so they can no longer take money off the top of their tax collecting, and so they persecuted him. And they all united, all these politicians, these 120 princes and these two presidents and other governors and rulers of the districts that the Bible says, and it says they all united with one cause, and that cause was to remove Daniel, to get him out of the way. Can you imagine? I mean, I just think about it. If that was happening in our culture, I mean, I like to connect what happened in Daniel's world with ours because the culture is so similar. But imagine if everyone in Congress, the Democrats and Republicans together, were all united with one heart to get something done, anything done. That would be a miracle in itself if they were all together. But imagine if someone like Daniel was in a position to be hated by, if Daniel was chairman of the Fed, if somebody appointed somebody like a Daniel to be chairman of the Fed who had real control over the money, and he went to Congress and did his usual report, and he admitted, I've looked the books over, and he said, debt is going to destroy our country, which is what it's doing. But here's somebody who's honestly admitting it. And he says, debt's going to destroy our country, and it's going to be more effective than any army. So the only thing I can think that there is to do is to not make any more bailouts, to not do any more quantitative easings, to not do, any other loans that future taxpayers are going to have to pay off. We can't afford it now. We can't afford it in the future. And so I am canceling all the loans. We're not making any more loans. We're not going to put future taxpayers in any more debt. We're not going to put present taxpayers in any more debt. And the government is going to have to live within its means. Imagine if the chairman of the Fed said that to Congress. He said, this is the end. I'm cutting it off. They'd hate him. Wouldn't they? It would severely limit how much money, because both Democrats and Republicans like to spend money, and they whether they have welfare or warfare or whatever their particular state cutbacks that they want to get back, and so this person would have made himself a serious threat to the cash flow, and so finally Congress would be united in hatred against this guy, and they'd be their one goal together would be to get rid of this guy, to get him kicked out of his office so that somebody else could take over, and they would surely do it with speed and efficiency like we've never seen before, and so that's what's going on in King Darius's kingdom. This one guy has stepped in and threatened the whole structure. He's threatened to cut them off. He's threatened to usurp their power, and they don't like that. They want to keep doing things the way they've always done them. It's the way our government is. It's the way governments have been the thousands of years in between. It hasn't changed. And so if there's anything that unites government, whether it's Washington, D.C. or the Medo-Persian Empire, it's threatening their money and power that will get them to hate you and to want to kill you and to want to remove you. And it wasn't even Daniel that stirred up this hornet's nest. He was just doing his job. He was just doing what he'd been asked by the king to do, and the king liked him for it. He was favored by the king because the king saw that he was an effective man, that he was an honest man, and so being known as an honest and consistent leader got him in trouble because the king liked him. And, it'd be kind of like, Barack Obama appointing Ron Paul as the Fed chairman, somebody who was known as consistent and good with finances. And I know, I mean, that's a huge stretch of the imagination for us, but that's what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's or in Darius's kingdom. And I think that the firestorm of political anger that has come up against Daniel is what we're picturing. It's just that the whole government, it's a coup against one man to destroy him and to get rid of him because he wants to cut up the government's credit card, basically. And so at least 122 men, and apparently more because it lists governors and various other figures, but at least 122 men are all united in hatred against Daniel. And they looked for something to use against him, And we talked about that. But since Daniel was totally spotless and he was an honest man and a man of integrity, there was nothing they could use against him except for his fanatical devotion to his religion. He was a religious nut. And that's all they could see. So they used his prayer life against him, which isn't all that odd in our world. I mean, around the world, in many countries today, you can be arrested if you're caught praying, and you can be thrown in jail, or you can even be killed in some places. But here in America, though you can't be arrested or killed for that, you can, it's our land of tolerance and acceptance. But you can see how we're certainly heading in that direction. We've removed prayer from schools, and we've removed prayer from various public gatherings, and we've taken the Ten Commandments out of off display from a lot of public places. I mean, we're going in that direction. We're trying to strip God out of public life and take any acknowledgement that he is God out of view of the public. So we're headed in that direction. And so there may come a day when you can be arrested for praying or carrying your Bible or something like that. So we ought to have at least a slight understanding of the choice that Daniel faced. Because his choice was either to change his prayer life, whether he stopped praying or he just hid it from the rest of the world, and give, which would basically be giving his devotion to the world, because they said, we want you to worship the king, and so he changed his behavior. That would be giving his devotion to the world. Or his other choice is to remain true to God and keep praying just like he's always prayed, to say, I'm committed to God above all else, and I'm not going to let the world change me. And so we read in verse 10 how that's exactly what he did. He heard about the law, and when he went home, he went into his upstairs room, and just like he'd always done, and he went to his open windows that faced Jerusalem, just like he'd always done, and he got on his knees, and he prayed to God, just like he had always done. He didn't change a thing. And, of course, knowing Daniel's devotion, the princes were watching. They knew that's what he's going to do, because that's what they had found out, that he was a religious fanatic and there was nothing going to change him. And so they were watching, waiting to see what he was going to do so they could take the news to the king. And that's an interesting thing. As I was thinking about that, that stuck out to me. Does the world know that you are devoted to God? The way that those men, those King Darius's other leaders, they knew that Daniel was going to get on his knees and pray. They were watching. They were waiting for it. Does the world know that about you? Does the world around you, when these guys dug through Daniel's garbage bins looking for something to use against him, and they went through the public records trying to find some sort of mistake that he had made, this flip-flopping in his political record or something like that, that they could use in negative political ads or whatever, we know they couldn't find anything against him in his life or in his political life or any of that kind of stuff. So everybody knew that not only was he a man of integrity, and also he seems to be the only truly honest politician that ever lived, but we know that everybody else knew about him was that he was committed to his faith, that he was a religious man, that he was completely devoted to God. And even all of Daniel's enemies, all these other political leaders, knew that he was so committed to God. They knew that they could write a law. They were so confident in Daniel's commitment to God that they could write a law condemning him to death if he practiced his religion, and they'd be able to get him on it. So before they wrote this law, they knew that that's what they could use to trap him. They knew that if they wrote a law condemning him to death, he would still worship God. Isn't that interesting? You ever thought about that before? And does the world know that about you? That Daniel wouldn't even stop praying to save his life, and his enemies knew that about him. Do they know that about you? Do your coworkers know that if there was a law, if Christianity was outlawed today, would there be enough evidence to convict you of it? Have you heard that before? Would your unbelieving friends and neighbors know who they could turn in for the bounty? Or are you just the same as everybody else in their eyes? Are you recognized by the people around you as one of those religious fanatics? Do your coworkers and neighbors and friends know you as a religious nut like Daniel was? Does the world know that you are so devoted to Jesus Christ that they could use your commitment to God as a weapon against you? Because that's what they did with Daniel. And or have you blended in with the world? have you kind of become a religious chameleon? So we get together in church, and we're open about singing and praying and worshiping the Lord, but then when you get back home or back in work or whatever environment it is your faith kept a secret from the world, from your friends and coworkers and even family members? So how do you think God feels about that? I think Daniel stuck out to God because he was committed and faithful, and everybody knew it about him. He didn't hide it. He said openly and honestly, I belong to God. I pray to God. I'll continue to pray to God, and nothing will change that, even if you threaten my life. And the world knew that about him. Does it know it about you? And more importantly, does God see that about you? Does God look at you and see someone who is 100% committed to him through thick and thin? That in your daily life, you're faithful, you pray, you read your Bible, you share the word, you preach the gospel to your friends and your family and your neighbors, and nothing in the world is going to change that. Does God see that in your heart? Does the world see that in your life? That's something worth thinking about. I've heard some people say that God doesn't do miracles anymore. You know, not like we saw in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament in Jesus' lifetime, that he doesn't do the kinds of things that he did in Bible times. But I'll let you in on a little secret. God does do miracles. But there's an interesting thing that your heart makes a real difference in seeing them. If your faith is just something that you say and not something that you live by, then why would you expect to see amazing things like Daniel did? I think Daniel had an amazing life because God knew his heart. He was committed to him, and nothing was going to change that. And because God knew that, he felt comfortable in using Daniel in amazing situations. And it's the same way with so many other people in the Bible. Even Jesus couldn't do miracles when he went to visit his home. You remember, he went back to his hometown, and it said even then there was some miracles he couldn't do because people didn't have any faith. They didn't believe in it. So how could he help them if they decided not to have any faith? How could he make miracle changes in their lives? So if Jesus couldn't do it, then how would you expect to do it if you don't have faith? But if your life declares to the world that you will not give up on God, that they know that you belong to God and there's nothing that's going to change that, then when the world stands up against you, God is going to show the world that he's going to stand with you. If you stand for God, no matter what, then when everything comes against you, God will stand for you. And so that's when you'll see the miracles happen. That's when you see the amazing things go on in your life. Because you have a faith that really matters, and God knows it. And when you have a faith that really matters, like Jesus said, if you believe with all your heart that it's going to happen the way you pray, then it's going to happen. And he said that's because of true belief. It's true faith that's lived out in your life, not just something you say, not just something that you claim when you talk to people about it, but something the way you really live. And so miracles happen when people truly put their faith in the Lord. And when Jesus said, I'm sure you've read this a lot, Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns to glory. And when he said that, he never meant for it to be used as a guilt way to get you to forward emails on to 10 other people. That was not the purpose of Jesus' words. He meant for people to understand that he wants you to pick a side. That he wants you to not stand on the fence and pretend like you belong to the world and to heaven. He wants you to pick a side. And he said that a number of times. He said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. It's undeniable. You can't change it. No matter how much you might try to convince yourself that you can handle serving the world sometimes and serving God at other times, real life always proves that you love one and you hate the other. And so either you live for Jesus or you live for yourself. And Jesus said, pick a side. And if you want to see the work of God active and strong in your life, if you want to see miracles happen, then God wants to see your work active and strong in his kingdom. If you're active and strong in God's kingdom, then he's going to be active and strong in your life, which is probably one of the reasons that God made certain to have the whole life of Daniel from the time he was a boy to the time he was an octogenarian recorded and preserved in Scripture so that thousands of years later we could read about this faithful life of Daniel. That no matter what happened, day in and day out, He was on his knees in prayer in a relationship to God, and God was alive and active in his life because of that. And so God wanted to make sure that we have that example so that we can read about and be inspired by to copy, to do the same thing that Daniel did, because God wants to be active and alive in our lives. He just needs us to pick a side. And so, like I was saying, all these other political leisure, all of these other politicians knew what Daniel would do. They knew that if they wrote a law, he's still going to go home and he's still going to pray and we'll be able to grab him on it. So they just had to wait for his regular prayer time. And they, like clockwork, they were standing outside his house, and Daniel showed up and he started praying, and they were ready to go to King Darius and testify against Daniel. And you remember when the politicians wanted to get this new law passed, and they went to the king and their lips were dripping with honey and praises for the king. Well, now they've got the king where they want him. They've got the law passed. They've got Daniel caught in his prayer, and they're ready to spring the trap on not only on Daniel, but on the king, because they fooled him into passing this law. And so in verse 12, they remind Darius of the law that they got him to sign. So we'll read verse 12 in chapter 6. It says, "So they went straight to the king, and they reminded him about his law. Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions?" And of course, Darius wouldn't forget such an important law. And he said, "Yes." The king replied, "That decision stands. It is an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked." And so all these officials finally get to spring. The con artists are ready to make their play. And verse 13, "Then they told the king, 'That man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to God three times a day.'" And they don't hide their feelings now. Now they just their plot has come together, and they just, you know, this guy they talk about, and yeah, that Jew, that foreigner, that religious nut, he doesn't care one bit for your law, and he certainly doesn't respect you, O king. He keeps praying to his foreign Jew God three times a day, and he's not going to stop. And if you remember, some time ago, we talked about how tyrants tend to hate Jews and Christians. And it's because our true allegiance can never be to the state. That we're called to be good citizens, we're called to obey the laws and things like that. But when there's a conflict between God's law and man's law, the obedience of believers is always to God, ultimately. It always supersedes obedience to the state if there's a conflict. That's why the communists tried to stamp out Christianity. I mean, that's why millions of people were killed by communists and by Hitler, who tried to wipe out the Jews, and why he and others have tried to kill off so many people. And Christians, I mean, if you're a true Christian, we will not bow to the state, ever. I mean, that's the reason we designed this country with the laws that we have. So we don't have to bow to the state. It's not a religious, it's not a king, it's not a kingdom, it's not a religious entity, that the church is protected so that we continue to worship God, at least it's supposed to be protected, that we continue to worship God and live our lives according to just laws, and that's the way it's supposed to work, and that we don't have to bow to any state. And that really ticks some people off, you know, for the same reason that exposing the light of Christ to the world ticks some people off, it ticks the government off. And that's why there's an increasing anger from secularists in America who want to silence the church, who want to force the church to give up our ideals, to give up our practices, to stop preaching to the world, to stop preaching to them. And it's because we don't put our trust in government. We don't put our trust in the world. We put our trust in God above everything else. And because we know that the government can't solve all our problems, that the government can't provide for all our needs, that the government shouldn't have that kind of power over our personal lives, because there's only one true God who has that power, who can provide for all our needs, who can protect us, and who we do want in our personal lives. We don't want the government, we don't want any government to have that kind of power, because we want the freedom to worship God unobstructed by anything else. And that's what people fought for, to have the freedom to worship God regardless of what's going on in the world. And to live according to God's commands and not according to anybody else, not according to king or a president's will who may try to tell us to do things like accept gay marriage as normal. We don't want to do that. Or may try to tell us to support abortion with our taxes. We don't want to do that because it's against what's right. It's against what's good in our hearts, in the law of God. And so when somebody tells us that we're supposed to just accept things like that, to pretend like they're normal, we say, no, it's not normal. It's not good. It's not just, because we believe in God and we follow God's commands. And if there's a conflict, we want to be good citizens. We want to do what we're called to do as citizens of the world, but our true allegiance is always to God. So if there's a conflict between the world and between God, we always follow God. And so the king's officials lower the boom, and immediately King Darius realizes his short-sightedness when he wrote this law, in allowing his pride to fall for the temptation to be God for a month. He thought that was a great idea at first. Yeah, everybody's going to worship me for 30 days, but his selfishness has allowed his officials to trick him into condemning his favorite man, to condemning his choice to be number two in the government. And I'm guessing it was probably his friend. I'm guessing they had a relationship where he really liked Daniel and he would learn to be close to him, that they had some communication. So as soon as he hears what this law has led to, he regrets ever signing it. And he has legislated himself into a corner because he's just admitted that this law is a law of the Medes and Persians and it cannot be changed. So now what does he do? In verse 14, it says, hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. And he was working so hard to find some sort of loophole, some legal small print that would allow him to release his small friend. I'm sure he's going over the records. He's probably got his people who are his legal team trying to find some way to release his friend from condemnation, because he didn't want to kill Daniel. But he knew the law was the law, and even he, the king, couldn't change it. And since the law of the Medes and the Persians was unchangeable, he knew that he couldn't go back on his decree without undermining his own rule. And if it undermined his rule, then the whole order of his kingdom would be at risk. And it would be like writing an executive order to purposely undermine the Constitution, which only a fool would do. And some fools have done. But this rule for condemned criminals in the Medes and the Persians law, they had a rule that said that in this system, if you're sentenced, if you're caught and you're captured and there's a law that says you've got to be sentenced, the sentence has to carry out that day. There's no waiting around. So if you're caught and you're guilty, so the time for King Darius to do anything about this problem was that day. Because Daniel had been caught, and the sentence was to be thrown into the lion's den, so he had basically till sundown that day to find some way to let Daniel off. And if not, then he had to be thrown into the lion's den at the end of that day. And so the king spent the rest of the day with his legal team searching through documents and trying to find some way out for Daniel. He was so concerted in his efforts, so dedicated to trying to find a way to let Daniel off the hook to pardon him, that the people, the other officials who wanted Daniel dead, began to get a little nervous as they saw the king frantically working to find a way out. And so they went to remind the king that he couldn't change the law. In verse 15 it says, in the evening the men went together to the king and said, Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed. So they were getting nervous and they went to remind the king, you've got to go through with this, you've got to kill him. And there's a historian named Montgomery. This is just an interesting sort of thing that went along at the same time. There's an incident around this time period, another guy named Darius, or maybe it's related to the same guy, but this is about Darius III in 336 to 331 BC, who did a similar thing. He says he put a man to death who the king knew was innocent. And immediately he blamed himself for having erred, and he lamented that it was impossible to undo what he had done. And we're reminded four times in this chapter that the law of the Medes and the Persians was unchangeable. And they made it that way because they thought their kings were infallible, so anything they said was irreversible because they couldn't make a mistake. So nobody could change the law of the Medes and the Persians. Well, not nobody. There was one who could change the law, and that's God. Maybe he didn't actually change the wording of the law, but God can. God is not bound by the laws of any worldly king or country. God is not bound by the laws of nature. He can do miracles if he wants to. And Daniel was wise enough to know that. That regardless of what the world's laws are, there's a God who has his own laws, and we can trust in those because God can do things that no man can. God, he can open doors that no one can shut. We talked about that. He can close doors that no one can open. If you think about, you know, if you get in a bind, if you get in trouble, if you're in a situation which you can't see any way out, God can do things that no man can. So he ought to be the first person that you turn to. He ought to be the one that you put your trust in. You know, if you get stuck in something and you think the government's going to help you out, I'd rather have God on my side than any government. There is one in heaven who is not affected by the law of the Medes and Persians. He's not affected by any law in any country except his own. And if you're wise, that's who you ought to hitch your wagon to. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You hitch yourself with me and we'll get through this life in an amazing way. And you'll see how good it is to follow God's laws over and above anybody else's laws. And so King Darius was bound by his error. His power was limited by this law of the Medes and Persians. In verse 16, it says, so at last, probably a few minutes before sundown, he said, at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. And the king said to him, may your God, whom you serve faithfully, rescue you. Interesting, coming from even King Darius has no one else to turn to but Daniel's God. Isn't that interesting? And who do you turn to when you're in trouble? I guess that's a good question for us to ask. And just as important, maybe, who do you turn to when you're not in trouble? You know, if you live your life for yourself and you only cry to God to get you out of trouble, that's not much of a relationship, is it? I wouldn't, you know, especially when it's probably trouble that you got yourself into. Daniel didn't do that. You know, if that's what you do, I wouldn't expect a whole lot of response from God. Sometimes he helps in those situations if he sees some good come out of it. But if your life proves that you truly have allegiance to God, that you love the Lord, that you live for him, then you can trust in his word that he will never leave you and he'll never forsake you. That's a promise. You stick to God and he'll stick to you. And he said that over and over. He said it to the Israelites. He said it to the Christians. He said it to everybody who will ever choose to connect their life to him. He says, you stick with me, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you, and I will never let you go. Nothing will be able to take you out of my clutches. Nothing will be able to take you out of my grip. If you stick to me, I will not let you go. And that's a promise from God. And I know that you're itching to see Daniel tossed in with the lion's den, but we're kind of out of time. So we'll definitely let him get thrown in there next week and see what happens. But and I got some interesting stuff. We went through the book, The God They Never Knew. Is that right? Yeah, that John passed to me that's got some stuff about Daniel and the atonement, some real good stuff. So we'll talk about that next week. But this week, think about who you belong to when the chips are down and who you belong to when everything's going good. Does God see your heart connected to him? We all have problems. We all suffer. We all face difficulties. Is that the only time you turn to God? If it is, that's a problem. If you want to see miracles in your life, if you want to see true power, connect yourself to God in the good days. And live like Daniel did. Live with integrity. Live with righteousness. Live with prayer as a regular part of your life, with studying God's word so you know who God is and how he lives and how he interacts with us. no God. He said, above all else, it's better than riches, it's better than strength, it's better than anything, is to know God and to know that he's a loving God and a kind God and he wants a relationship with you and live that relationship. And then when you need him for something that's difficult, you'll see a lot more amazing things happen. Let's pray about that. Lord, we thank you that you are a long-suffering God, a God who tolerates so much, who's tolerated so much from us, and in spite of the difficulties that we've given you and the horrible things we've done in our past, that when we're willing to turn to you, you're willing to let it all go. You're willing to forgive every single thing that we've ever done and start a new relationship with us. And we thank you so much that you have such grace and you have such kindness and you have such mercy when we don't deserve it, and that you're willing to share that with us. And Lord, I pray that we would see that. I pray that we would see that your love and your faithfulness continues on through everything, that as long as we're willing to commit to you and stick to you and live for you, that you'll never let us go, that you'll always be with us, that no matter what we face, that you'll be with us and give us peace and give us comfort throughout what we endure, and that you'll always remind us that you are with us. Lord, help us to see that. And Lord, when we're not suffering, on the good days, when things are going well, help us to be just as committed to you and show you and show the world, so that when the world sees us, they recognize us as somebody that's like Daniel, somebody who loves you and cares about you and preaches about you. Help us to see that too, Lord, and to live for you and to preach you and to share you with a world that needs you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.